put on him. We read how the serpent was more crafty than the beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed, as God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden. The woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die. The serpent said, you surely will not die. For God knows that in the day of it, that you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. And the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. There they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. The Lord God called to the man and said, Adam, where are you? And Adam said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself. And God said to him, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? Adam said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate. Good to be with you this morning. Appreciate so much the presence of all who are here. There is nowhere else we should want to be, nor is there anywhere else we should be, but assembled as the house of the Lord on the first day of the week, indeed the Lord's Day. All of you are such a great encouragement to me that you're here. We trust that you brought your Bible and that you're intending to take your Bible to search the Scriptures to see if the things that are taught here this morning are true. I would not at all be offended if I were to have said something wrong and you bring that to my attention. So I want you to know that I want you to be able to realize you can approach me if I have said something that is amiss, if I've said something that is not true. I would count you a friend to point that out. I want to preach the gospel of Christ. I want to preach the truth, and that is what I intend to do. In connection with that, I appreciate the prayers that were prayed this morning, the heartfelt prayer that was prayed before our service got underway with Barry, and then I appreciate so much what Stan prayed in his prayer. It's such an encouragement. I appreciate that. Thank you so much for that. I can't tell you how much those prayers mean to me as a gospel preacher and a laborer of yours in the kingdom of Christ. We have visitors. As has been mentioned, we're delighted by your presence. Good to see the Baker family here today. We also have visitors from Shelbyville over El Bethel way, where Donnie is. That's the way we say that back there. So it's good to see Sister Presnell here today, who's in town for just a few days. It's good to have all who are visiting here. If you're visiting and not a member of the Lord's Church, I don't know that that is the case, but if you're visiting and not a member of the Church of Christ, we want you to know how especially grateful we are for your presence today, because your time is valuable, and we know that, and we know that you've chosen to be here. That's the good part, and we hope and trust that your time spent here will be well spent in the study of God's Word. If we can help you or assist you in any way to know better what God would have you to do, then we certainly intend to do just that. God asked Adam in the Garden of Eden, who told you that you were naked? We're going to ask the question this morning, who told you that? As we go back to the Garden of Eden, we try to imagine in our mind what this must have been like. God has created Adam, and from Adam's rib he has created Eve, and he has placed them in the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it. In fact, the first command God ever gave man is stated in Genesis 2 and verse 15, where he placed them in the garden to cultivate it and keep it, implying there that he commanded him to work. And so for man's pleasure, he was given the command to work in that Garden of Eden. But Adam was alone. He was by himself. And God caused a deep sleep to fall upon him so that he fashioned a woman from the rib which he took from his body. As some preachers I've heard say, he performed the first divine surgery. And then he brought forth a woman to present her to the man as his wife. He placed them there in the Garden of Eden, which if you think about the Garden of Eden in your mind, we've never seen this place. It is no longer here. But the Garden of Eden is considered by some to be paradise on earth. Paradise, the concept of paradise calls to mind the exact definition of paradise being Garden of Delight. It is a beautiful garden, and so we would believe that the Garden of Eden would certainly fit that particular purpose and that bill. It was a wonderful place for man to live and to serve God, a place for his pleasure. Not only that, it was plentiful with fruit. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil had fruit. The tree of life bore fruit. We would conclude that the rest of the trees of the garden surely would have produced fruit for Adam and for Eve. But God had given a serious instruction that they were not to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In Genesis chapter 2, before God had made Eve, He gives Adam the command, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely." This is Genesis 2 and verse 16. "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat from it, for in the day you eat of it, you will surely die." And in chapter 3, Eve knew about this. So we must conclude that either God had revealed that to her as He had revealed it to Adam, or Adam revealed it to her as her husband, instructing her what God had instructed even of him. But Satan, in the form of a serpent, shows up at this moment in an effort to tempt Eve. I have Eve in there on the screen. I'm sorry about that. He shows up to tempt Eve and thus to pollute this holiness that God has made, not only the world, this wonderful, perfect world that God had created, but these human beings in whom God had given life by way of breathing into the nostrils of Adam the very breath of life so that he became a living soul. And they have a choice. They can do what God said to do, or they can reject His will out of hand. And Satan knows of that choice, and he's going to do the best he can to pollute this holiness and purity that God had made. And he does. He tempts Adam and Eve to eat of this what we call the forbidden fruit. And when man sinned by eating of that which God had forbidden, he knew certain things. He knew the difference between good and evil. There are those who might see something like that and say, "Well, what's wrong with that? What's wrong with knowing the difference in good and evil?" There's absolutely nothing wrong with knowing the difference between good and evil when evil has been presented into the world. But before this time, there was no evil in the world. And there would be consequence attached to that. If you eat of this fruit, of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will die. Evil will come into the world, and you will be separated from me by way of fellowship. You will be separated from the Garden of Eden, wherein is the tree of life that one could eat and live forever. That will be off limits to you. It'll be no more for you. And you'll be separated, even at some point in the physical sense. The difference between good and evil is a good thing to know now that evil is in the world. But by reason of knowing the difference in good and evil, we know therefore that someone sinned against God Almighty. Someone did that which they were commanded not to do. Alan Dershowitz, who is a Harvard lawyer, a Harvard professor and lawyer, and one whom I have a great deal of admiration for and appreciation for some of the things that he has been saying lately, is just as wrong as he can be when it comes to this. I heard him say recently that when it came to Adam having a choice to do right or to eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil or not to, that Adam actually made the right choice because he chose knowledge above ignorance. I wonder if Adam could be called to this discussion, if he would agree with our friend. I wonder if he would agree with that. Not only did they know the difference in good and evil after the eating of the forbidden fruit, but man knew that he was naked, something that was completely he was completely unaware of before. It was completely absent from his thought. Now he knows that he's naked. And so when he hears the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden, he hides himself because he's ashamed and he's afraid. God asks him a question, a very pointed question. "Who told you that you were naked?" And from this particular place, we find the blame game going on, where Adam first, in a very slight way, blames the Lord. When he says, "Well, the woman that you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree, and I did eat." And then the woman says, "Well, the serpent deceived me, and I ate." So here we have a shift of responsibility as the forbidden fruit is eaten, as mankind does that which God has commanded him not to do. Adam had been told by God not to do this particular thing. He had forbidden that he should eat of this fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but Adam had also been told through Eve and by Satan the serpent, it's okay, because God knows
that when you do this, even God knows this, that your eyes will be opened, you'll be just like God, and look at what you'll have, the same knowledge that He has. He's reserved it for Himself, the knowledge of good and evil. Why? Why should He reserve such a powerful thing for Himself? You can have it too if you take just one bite. And that promise that Satan made, that little clever thing that he slid there before Adam and Eve to consider, under-delivered. In the sense, oh yes, they had the knowledge of good and evil. They had that. But at what cost? At what cost? See, he didn't tell them about the consequences. He left that part off when telling them, you'll be just like God. So Adam was told something by Satan that would essentially be true on the front end. You'll be just like God in that you'll know good and evil. But the counsel that he gave was not according to God's divine will. By telling him to do this and tempting him to do this, he was tempting him to go against God. Do we not know that today that same thing is happening? Today there are people that are told a number of things that are contrary to what God has said in His Word, and they believe it, they accept it wholesale and whole hog. And we have conversations with these people all the time. And they'll cite something that they believe, and we wonder, who told you that? Who told you that? Why a lesson like this is important is demonstrated in the fact that across this land, where brethren are meeting this very morning, there is still such a shallow depth, if there is such a thing, of any kind of Bible knowledge amongst brethren anymore. Bill Cavender, years ago, before his death, used to talk about how brethren in his day, when he was a young college boy, were known as a people of the book. We could go right to the Bible and give you a Bible answer to your Bible question. And now it's like brethren are blinded anymore. It's not just that they don't know what the Bible says or where it's at. The things that they participate in, the things that they approve of, have shown that they are spiritually blind. And yet, bragging and braggadociously saying, I'm saved and I'm a member of the body of Christ, but then the things that they do scream otherwise. We wonder if we could turn the clock back 70 or 80 years, if our brethren from that day and time would have been approving of the things that some of you here today approve of. We wonder about that. We just wonder. What I want to deal with this morning, why I want to deal with this, is just recently a brother by the name of Mike Hughes, a dear friend of mine, put me in touch with an elderly lady in, I hope I'm saying this right, the Casa Grande area or Casa Grande or whatever, not that far from here, a little piece away. And she is, her name is, I call her Miss Ruth. She is about 80 or so, and she moved here from the Chicago area. And I talk with her often. The questions that she has are perplexing to me that someone would ever have after this length of time being a Christian. One of the questions she asked me recently was she had seen a religious program on television where the preacher at the close of his program said, if you'll just sow this seed of $1,000 into this ministry, the Lord will return it to you sevenfold and tenfold and on and on. And she said, is that right? And I just asked her, I said, I want you to take your New Testament and I want you to find, I'm going to give you several days, I want you to find it, call any preacher you want, and find where New Testament language shows any preacher in the New Testament talking about sowing a seed into a ministry. And you get back with me on it, and we'll discuss it. Well, when we talked about it again, she couldn't find it. There's a reason for that. It's not there. That's why she couldn't find it. This is one example among many I could cite of even our own brethren being told things that are not true and believing it because they want to believe the best and they want to be so trusting. Well, I hear all the time from people that, you know what, we're not under law today. There's no such thing as law when it comes to God because we're under grace. It is true that the Bible says in Romans chapter 6 and in verse 14, where Paul says, "For sin shall not be master over you, for you're not under law, but under grace." Before I move one step further, let me say I believe with all my heart what Paul said. I believe that verse. Do you believe that verse? We're not under law, but under grace. And now let me admonish you this. As we all know who are students of Scripture, no matter what text you go to, a text without a context is a pretext. I can rip a text from its context and build any kind of doctrine around it that the author who penned it had no intention of it ever being used for. In the Roman letter in chapter 1, Paul has laid out in great detail the fact that the Gentiles are under sin and in need of the grace of God to be saved. The same case he makes in chapter 2 for the Jew. The grand conclusion of that is verse 23 of chapter 3, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So the Jew doesn't need to think, the Jew that's under consideration in Romans chapter 2, doesn't need to think he's somehow better off than the Gentiles, those old idolatrous Gentiles. In chapter 4, you want to be like our father Abraham, who is our father of a spiritual sense? Well, he was justified by faith. And he was justified by faith before and without the law of Moses. So if you want to call God, Abraham your father, and you want to walk in the steps of your father Abraham, then you're going to have to seek justification from God apart from the law, which was not an easy pill for the Jewish people to swallow, especially of that time. I say especially, they still have trouble with that if they identify in that respect as a Jew. So in chapter 5, Paul lays out the example and demonstration of God's grace and mercy in the offering of His only begotten Son, Jesus, in Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through about verse 11. Coming down to the end of chapter 5, Paul says in verse 20, the law, and he's talking about the law of Moses, the law came in so that transgression would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The law brought about the knowledge of sin. Man, especially the Jew under the law, was made to realize that there was no salvation for him under that law. It enumerated sin. It caused sin to increase. So what was the purpose of the law? Oh, it was our schoolmaster, Paul said, to bring us to Christ. For what? That we might be justified by faith. That's what he tells the Galatian saints. So his message is consistent when he addresses this throughout all of his letters, whether he's dealing with it in the Corinthian letter or the Colossian letter or the Ephesian letter or the Roman letter. His message is consistent on that point, as it is consistent in any point. So it's true, we're not under law but under grace. But this is a perverted passage to teach that we're not under law at all, because here's the point that Paul is making. He's showing that there was no true deliverance under the law of Moses from sin, or any law for that matter. Law is something that people don't keep. And so when one is under law, he is therefore not going to be able to keep that law flawlessly. Or at least he's not going to put the effort forward to do that. We do have in Jesus the example of one who did that. He did that. We could do it. We choose not to. He chose to submit to the Father. So what this is enlightening this audience concerning this letter, this audience that Paul has written to, what this is enlightening to them or bringing to their mind is that there is a salvation by way of the grace of God that they never could have under the law, because it never was given for that purpose but to point towards the true salvation in Christ Jesus. So now, no longer being under the law of Moses, we who have never been under it in the first place, but no longer that is that binding, we can now have true forgiveness in Christ by the grace of God. We're not under law but under grace. And yet there are these false teachers that we hear from constantly that tell us we're under no law pertaining to God today. Now let me qualify. When they say we're not under any law, they do appreciate and accept that we are under civil law. Just get out on the main road on a 35-mile-per-hour speed zone and do 70 for a little while, and you'll find out that you're under law. You'll be visited by the boys in blue, and they will leave you a paper receipt proving to you that you are under law today. But that's not the point of this argument that these folks are making. They're saying, no, we're not under any law as it pertains to God. But what about what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and in verse 21 as well as in Galatians 6 and in verse 2? In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, after having shown that he has the right as a preacher of the gospel to be supported for that work, to get his living of the gospel, he is an apostle and has all of the rights that come by way of liberty in Christ. He then shows the importance of converting people to the Lord and what you might have to do in some occasions. To the Jew, he said, I became as a Jew. That does not mean that he violated any principle of the gospel, but that in these areas that he could conscientiously follow in order to win them, he would do that. To those who were under the law, he said, I became as those under the law. So he might have to observe the Sabbath day, even though the Sabbath wasn't binding. But he did not do that to the exclusion of what Christ had commanded and authorized by way of the presentation of the gospel of the Lord's day being the first day of the week worship that one was to engage in. So Paul might have to do that in order to gain footing with the Jews and share the gospel with them. To those, he said, who are without the law, I became as without law, although not being without law myself, but under the law of Christ. What law did Paul say he was under? Under the law of Christ. And he implied in Galatians 6 and verse 2 that all of us are under the same. Bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. Imagine being an athlete. Here you are competing for a prize. Paul argues in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5 that if one is going to compete as an athlete in order to win the prize that he's striving for, he has to do so according to the rules. He has to do so according to the regulations that have been set out. Now, he had just made the case before this about a soldier. A soldier who enlists in active service is not entangled in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. And right before that, he told Timothy to suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. You and I, as Christians, are soldiers of Christ, and we're fighting in this battle, and we're trying to win this battle. But the battle will be lost if we turn aside from God's holiness to sin. And so here's this athlete who, especially in the Greek culture, is going to give himself over to a very stringent form of training for about 10 months, a very strict diet, so that he not be cast away, 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 27, or disqualified from achieving this prize, obtaining this prize. You and I are striving for a heavenly prize. We can't earn it, but we must be faithful to God's cause, and in so doing, we have to abide by His will or His law, the last will and testament of Jesus Christ our Lord. As a matter of fact, it would seem to me so obvious that the fact that there is sin today proves there's a law. In 1 John chapter 3, John, beginning to kind of wind down his epistle, he still has a little more to say, but he says in verse 1, see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him because we will see Him just as He is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure. So notice the difference here. Here are these people that are following the Lord. They're living a certain way. Then verse 4, everyone who practices sin also practices transgression. Go on, John. What is that? And sin is the transgression of the law. John writes that somewhere between 90 and 97 A.D., well into the New Covenant. And he said, sin is the transgression of the law. He's not talking about the law of Moses. There is the law of Christ, And the fact that there is sin today proves that there is a law. And though we're not any longer under the law of Moses, we are to be faithful to God in what He has commanded us, or else we cannot be pleasing to Him. Hebrews 11 and in verse 6. Someone says, well, I just don't think we're under law today. Well, who told you that? Who told you that? I don't think we're under the law of God at all today. Who told you that? Because it's not true. Well, then there's this discussion that comes up from time to time. If the Bible does not expressly forbid a thing, then I think it's okay to do it. Have you ever heard somebody say that? Where does it say not to? Where does the Bible say not to? If it doesn't say not to, then by all means we can engage in it. We can jump headlong into it. And so many of our friends and family that may be of a different persuasion than that of just doing Bible things in Bible ways, calling Bible things by Bible names, but maybe of a religious different persuasion or so, these that are claiming to be followers of Christ but are not because they're not following Him according to His will, they may have an emotional attachment to the story of the gospel. But they'll say things like this all the time. Well, you know, the Bible doesn't say not to do this, whatever this happens to be. And that kind of argument is used to justify instrumental music and worship. Where does the Bible say not to use instrumental music? It's used to argue for common meals that are supported as a work of the church. Let's just have common meals. Let's do that and be part of this kind of great grand fellowship. And it's a misuse of that term to call it fellowship, a fellowship meal. And let's use the church funds to support that kind of thing. Well, the Bible doesn't say not to. And then you'll hear someone say, well, what about this? I think teaching can be enhanced if we just do dramatic presentations. Let's have these plays and things of that nature. If I were to tell you, you may not believe this, but this actually happened. In the late 90s, towards the early 2000s, there was a sound church in Tennessee that had a preacher there that is still revered by so many. He's gone from there now, but he's still revered by so many because he was such an eloquent speaker. You know, he was a professional speaker. Well, he lost me at professional speaker. He lost me at all of his clever little gimmicks. I don't care one bit about that stuff. I'm so unimpressed by that. But he was okay with these new methods. And so what did they do? They started putting on plays in the assembly. And this is a sound church. They're putting on plays as a form of teaching, dressing up in full garb to play out something. And they said, well, what's any different than that in a workbook? Because it's entertainment, that's why. And it's following after and drinking from those broken cisterns that hold no water that our denominational friends are drinking from. And we don't follow them. We follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And someone says, but it doesn't say not to do that. Or what about bake sales or yard sales or garage sales, part of the work of the church? We'll just set up right out here in the parking lot and we'll do all that. Let's do that as part of the work of the church. Where does the Bible say not to do that? Or church-sponsored sporting events. Our kids want to play ball with other kids of parents who are Christians rather than getting out there in the world where those folks on those ball in those ballparks just go crazy. A Christian never acts like that out there, does he? Some of the worst damage ever done to the body of Christ has been done by Christians. Acting a fool and living through their children on a baseball field. So let's have sporting events that we can sponsor from our treasury and put our kids in that and put uniforms on them and trophies at the end of the year. Where does the Bible say not to do that? The Bible doesn't say not to, does it? Well, I wonder if I couldn't throw that reasoning right back at them. The Bible doesn't say not to. And granted, some of the things I'm about to say, they may go for it. But it doesn't really prove anything. But I wonder if I can throw that reasoning back at them, because most of the time when I do, they back off of that. Well, since you're saying that the Bible doesn't say not to, how about we do this? How about we just move off the Lord's Supper from the Lord's table and let's replace it with the number one Big Mac meal at McDonald's. Let's have a burger and fries right there. Doesn't say not to. Bless your soul, you can't find a single passage in all of God's book that says, do not have burgers and fries for the Lord's Supper. I defy you to find it. I defy you to find it. You're not going to. So since it doesn't say that, let's do the whole way. I don't mean to go that far now. Oh, there's a stopping place for you. You don't want to go that far. Or what about this? How about circus acts in worship? Let's just bring in all of the circus acts. We can have acrobats going here behind us while we're preaching. Somebody walking a tightrope. A couple of animals that are trained to do some things. Well, the Bible doesn't say not to. How about that? Oh, I don't know about all that. Well, we can have dramatic plays and presentations. Why not that? Let's do that. Let's reenact Daniel in the lion's den. I'm taking volunteers. The very idea. Or someone says, well, you know these parrots. You ever seen these parrots? A fellow goes home and talks to them all the time. They learn how to talk. Well, how about a fellow that just keeps preaching and preaching and preaching to his parrot till his parrot can preach? Why don't we bring in the parrot and let him preach to us? The Bible doesn't say not to. Does the Bible say not to do that? Well, here's somebody that comes and says, I need to be baptized. I need to be baptized for the remission of sins, but there's no water around. Oh, that's okay. Big old pile of dirt right over here. We'll baptize you in that. The Bible doesn't say not to, does it? Do you have a passage that says anything like that? I want you to appreciate this. When we go to the Bible, I want you to turn to this text. You've read it thousands of times. I want you to read it again. In Genesis chapter 6 and in verse 14, this is after God has looked down with great sadness and even penitence that He's created man on the earth in the days of Noah, because every thought and intent of man's heart was only evil continually. So He's going to destroy the earth. And He tells Noah very simply in Genesis 6 and verse 14, make for yourself an ark of gopher wood. Now let's just stop right there. We know what He's going to make. We know what He's been told to make. Let's look at how Noah approached that command versus how he didn't approach that command. Noah is told to make an ark of gopher wood. So Noah, being told to make an ark, did not reason, well, God didn't say not to make a house, though. He didn't say that, so I'm going to do that instead. Also, in God telling him to make an ark out of gopher wood, He told him to make an ark out of wood. There's a specific material he's to use. It is wood. And Noah didn't think, well, I mean, he didn't say, though, I couldn't use aluminum, make this thing float a little bit better. He didn't say that. Is that how Noah reasoned? No, he built an ark of wood. But more specifically, in Genesis 6:14, God told him to make an ark of gopher wood. And in making this ark of gopher wood, Noah didn't say, well, I know he said gopher wood, but he didn't say I couldn't use hickory or pine or cedar or oak, something to patch up right here. I missed a little bit. And if I have to fill that hole in, I've got to walk another 5 miles to get that gopher wood. I've got some cedar right here, not to mention the fact these animals are going to stink, and I can put this cedar back here and it'll eat up all of that. That's not what Noah did. That's not at all how he reasoned. What did Noah do? The text says in Genesis 6 and verse 22, thus Noah did according to all that God commanded him, so he did. And we have New Testament commentary on that. In Hebrews 11 and in verse 7, the writer says, by faith Noah, being warned by God of things not yet seen, in reverence, in fear of God, prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. What did Noah do? All that God said to do. And what does that amount to? He did so by faith. He obeyed the Lord unto the saving of himself and his house. So when God specifies a thing, everything else that He's not specified in that is excluded. If it's not authorized, it must be left off. Someone says, well, if the Bible doesn't specifically condemn it, then I can do it. Who told you that? Who told you that the silence of God was permissive rather than restrictive? Here's another view that I'll hear from time to time, and that is, you know, at the moment that I was saved, the very moment I was saved, I was on my way to heaven and nothing could stop it, because once I'm saved, I'm always saved, and therefore I have eternal life right now. I have eternal life right now. I can remember very clearly as a young boy who was about to turn 9 years old. Maybe I already had turned nine, somewhere in that neighborhood. Hearing enough preaching in the denominational world, because I was raised in the Baptist church, and I heard enough preaching about heaven and hell that I knew I didn't want to lose my soul. And these people, to a nine-year-old boy, seemed awfully sincere and seemed as if what I was hearing was the truth. Now, I didn't understand the concept of the truth, especially the truth versus error. But I believed what I was being told. I believed it. And I wanted to go to heaven. So at the bidding of the Baptist preacher, I walked forward and I knelt down at an altar, and a man by the name of Danny Mays led me in a prayer asking Jesus Christ into my heart. Something you don't read one person ever doing in the New Testament. But to a nine-year-old boy, not really sure about all of that and not knowing anything about what the Bible teaches and all of that sort of thing, and the fact that in my own experience in life by that time, those short 9 years, I had seen any number of churches on street corners, so it must be okay. There's a Kroger over here and there's a Walmart over there, so that's okay. There's a Methodist church over here and a Baptist church over here and a Pentecost. That should be okay. That's how I was thinking. And I was told that the minute I prayed that prayer, I right then possessed eternal life. That's what I was told. Eternal life is set forth in the Scriptures as that for which we hope. By hope, we do not mean some kind of wishy-washy wish. You know, that sort of, I really hope it rains tomorrow. I could use some rain tomorrow. Not that. Hope is an earnest expectation of something we can expect to be given by way of a promise that will be kept. It is an assurance that God has given to us of everlasting life. And He, raising His Son from the dead, never more to die, has given us that assurance and that hope that we can yearn for that and receive it. Titus 1 and verse 2, Paul says, "In the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago." What was that? In the hope of eternal life, the assurance, the expectation of eternal life. And those who are in Christ have the promise that eternal life awaits them, but they must be faithful unto death in order to receive the crown of life, eternal life. Someone says, "Oh, that sounds like works to me." Well, it can sound like whatever you want it to sound like. It's what the Lord said, not Chris Bates. He's the one who said that in Revelation 2 and verse 10. Jesus, in answering Peter in Mark chapter 10 and verse 29, who had just said, "Lord, we've left all to follow You." Jesus says to him, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for My sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecution. And in the age to come, eternal life." Now, there is something significant about that persecution business. It demands that one alter his life, because the sinful people of the world don't persecute those that are not bothering them by calling on them to change their life. But they will surely persecute followers of Christ. And what's that going to demand of you and of me? Faith. Conviction. So we must be faithful to the end that eternal life might be realized. God is the one who's promised it. 1 John 2 and verse 25, John says, "This is the promise which He Himself has made to us, eternal life." And yes, we have eternal life. Right now we have eternal life in promise form. 1 John 5 and in verse 13, John says to his audience, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." Do you know that? Do you know that you have eternal life? Because if you don't know that, you need to leave here fully assured that you do. But it is a promise to which you attain. How do I know that? John, not the Apostle John, but our John, Rhodes, mentioned a moment ago of Hebrews chapter 4 about the fact that Jesus was high priest of this new covenant. Leading into that point, the writer has just said in chapter 3 and verse 12, "Take care, brethren, that there be not in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will become hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." Who's he writing to? Christians, holy brethren, Hebrews 3 and verse 1, to whom he refers to again as brethren in verse 12 of Hebrews 3. And what's he admonishing them? Don't fall away. Don't be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. He's not telling sinners that. They're already there. He's telling Christians, don't go there. Don't fall away. Don't leave the Lord and be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. In light of that, chapter 4 and verse 1, "Therefore, if while a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear that if while this promise remains, any one of you should come short of it." What was that rest? It was a promise that remains. It is a promise for you and for me. It is not something we have now in actuality, but what we have now in the form of promise. It's also referred to as our hope, and since it is called our hope, it is not something we have, in other words, not something we have in possession or see. What did Paul say of hope in Romans 8 and verse 24? "For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we," W-A-I-T, "we wait eagerly for it," because we don't have it now in its fullness. We have it now in the form of a promise. And so far as we continue to live faithfully to God, we will receive that promise. But let us fear if while a promise remains of entering into His rest, that any one of us should seem to come short of it. That promise is sure. But in order to realize that promise, I have to remain true to the Lord. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, what's the result? Eternal life. Romans chapter 2 and verse 7. Someone says, "Well, I've got eternal life right now. Can't lose it." Who told you that? Who told you that? You see that anywhere in your Bible? One final point and the lesson is yours. I hear all the time people say, "I just want to be saved the way the thief was saved. I just want to be saved the way others have been saved, and that was by faith only. I'm saved by faith only before and without water baptism. There is not enough time left in my life to list off the many preachers that people revere and give credit to or credibility to that teach that tommy rot. Oh, all you have to do is believe, and that's it. You just believe. There is nothing God requires of you to be saved. There's nothing He commands you to do to be saved. Just believe, and that's it." Well, I wonder about that. I recall a situation in John chapter 12 and verse 42 of some rulers that are mentioned there by the Apostle John, saying, "Nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in Him," that is, they believed in Christ, "but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing Him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue." Why, John? Because they love the approval of men more than the approval of God. Are you telling me that those believers were saved? Is that what you're saying? They love the approval of men more than the approval of God, wouldn't confess Christ, wouldn't even confess Him. But they're saved? You have to be kidding. Really and truly, you have to be kidding. You can't possibly want me to take you seriously if you say something like that. Yes, there are many a preacher on the face of the planet today that are telling us that we're saved by faith only. And let me say this. There are several and beyond several passages in the Bible that teach that we're saved by faith. John 3 and verse 16, Romans 5 and verse 1, Ephesians 2 and verse 8. No question about this. John 3 and verse 16 tells you you're saved by faith. Do you believe it? You better. Romans 5 and verse 1, we're justified by faith. Do you believe that? You better believe it. Ephesians 2, In verse 8, Paul says, by grace we've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one may boast. I can't do enough good for God to look down from heaven and say, now that one there, that Bates fella, he deserves heaven. He's really got my attention. It's by His grace. That not of yourselves, that salvation is not of me or something I can do by way of works. God is giving it to me by way of His grace. And I must comply by faith in order to be saved. Acts 15, the situation there at Jerusalem, the council, the conference, the debate that took place with Peter and James and Paul and Barnabas dealing with this notion that the Gentile Christians had to be circumcised in order to be saved. What did Peter say? He said, brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles would what? Hear the word of the gospel and believe. In verse 11, he says, why do you place upon the necks of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we're saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are. Brethren, I'm here to tell you that I believe every last one of those verses, and I know you do as well. You present me any verse in Scripture that tells me that we're saved by faith, I believe it. Do you believe it? I know that you do. But I want you to appreciate something. I'm not trying to counter that. I believe these verses. I don't have to counter Ephesians 2:8. I believe it. I don't have to counter that verse. But the Bible also tells us that we are saved by way of repentance and confession, does it not? Did Jesus not Himself say that except you repent, you will all likewise perish? Is that true or is that not true? Luke 13 and verse 3. In Luke 24, the account of the Great Commission, in Luke's account of the Gospel, Jesus says repentance and the remission of sin should be preached in His name to all nations beginning at Jerusalem. So tell me, what is it that one must do unto the remission of sins? Jesus said repent. What about confession? By way of confession, we mean the good confession, Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Is that what the eunuch confessed in Acts chapter 8? It sure is. In verse 37, he said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. In Romans 10 and in verse 9, Paul said that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart one believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Is confession that Jesus Christ is the Son of God necessary in order to be saved? Because those verses we just looked at about faith that I believe just as strongly these verses. They're true as well. One doesn't cancel out the other. This is not a cherry picking where, I like this verse better than that one. I'll go this direction. Psalm 119, verse 160. I have hammered and hammered and hammered at that verse. The sum of your word is truth. All that God has to say has to be considered. I can't leave it out. Oh, but not only that, what about baptism? The Bible teaches that baptism saves. In Mark 16 and in verse 16, you can read it in your Bible. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. It is that clear. Do you want to know what it takes to be saved? The first part of the verse. Do you want to know what it takes to be damned? The second part of the verse. Someone says, well, he says, he that believeth not shall be damned. He doesn't say, he that believeth not and is not baptized. He does not have to say that. It stands to reason that one who doesn't believe will not be baptized. Can you, in your memory of anyone you've talked to about Bible things, recall someone saying, hey, I don't believe a thing you're saying about Jesus Christ being the Son of God. I just don't believe it, but I'd like you to baptize me later today. You and I know better than that. That's not going to be said. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. That's either true or it's not true. That's either true or the Lord was wrong. Now, which direction are you going to go with that? John 3, verses 3 through 5, where he discusses with Nicodemus the new birth. except a man, verse 5, is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. How am I born of water and the Spirit? Born of water, obviously a reference to baptism. Of the Spirit, by way of the instruction of the Spirit. All who are being led by the Spirit, these are the sons of God. The Spirit instructs through His Word in order that I should become a son of God by faith. And I'm baptized into Christ for the remission of sins, thus born of water and the Spirit. That corresponds to verse 3 of John chapter 3 of being born again. Now, what did Peter say about that in 1 Peter 1 about verse 23? For you've been born again. How, Peter? Not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. What is that seed? The living and enduring Word of God. And what does the Spirit use to convict me? The living and enduring Word of God. The two-edged sword that cuts right through both spirit, soul, joints, and marrow, able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. He convicts by the preaching of the gospel. What did Saul of Tarsus do at the instruction of Ananias? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Peter in 1 Peter 3 and verse 21, in no uncertain terms says baptism now saves us. Does it or doesn't it? Does it or doesn't it? So he says, oh, you didn't read the rest of it. Well, let's read the rest of it then. Not the removal of the dirt from the flesh. It's not a bath, but the appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. I can't have a good conscience outside of Christ. So I must do what the Bible instructs me to do to get into Christ. Romans 6 verses 3 through 5 tells me to be baptized into the death of Christ. And that puts me where something very significant is, and that is salvation. Salvation is in Christ. 2 Timothy 2:10. So if I want to be saved, I've got to be where salvation is. Where is it? In Christ. Okay, easy enough. Salvation's in Christ. I have to be where salvation is in order to be saved. Thus, I've got to be in Christ. How do I get there? Galatians 3 and verse 27. For as many of us as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Yes, many people tell us many things that are not so. And that's why you have to weigh everything you hear, including from this preacher, this one being me. You have to weigh everything you hear according to the book of God. The Berean Jews who were not Christians had that attitude. They heard Paul and Silas preach, and they weren't willing to accept it without comparing it to the standard. And what was the standard? God's holy word. And they weren't even Christians. But these that John wrote to were, in 1 John 4 and verse 1, and what did he tell them to do? Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. A false prophet is not necessarily one who is teaching error on purpose for some kind of financial gain. A false teacher may be truly convicted that what he's teaching is true, but it is not. If it does not line up with the truth, then that person that taught it is a false teacher. It is just that plain. So, in conclusion, it is certainly a good trait to trust people. I believe that's a good quality, to trust someone, but we cannot put blind trust in folks and say, well, because I know that person and I love that person, or that person has millions and millions of followers, I'm just going to believe everything they say. I'm not going to question that. They're good folks. No, don't put blind trust in anybody. Don't put blind trust in me. But receive only the teaching of Jesus Christ. Do you believe things this morning? Do you believe things that are contrary to what the Bible teaches? If you do, who told you that? Who told you that? You need to weigh what you've been told by the standard of what the Spirit has revealed in God's holy word, and know, as Paul said in Romans 3 and verse 4, let every man be found a liar, though God be found true. God is true, every man a liar who contradicts what God has to say. We could ask a number of questions along this line of any other number of things that people believe. Sadly, some of the things we've considered this morning are believed by brethren. And we have to do a good job instructing folks about what the Scriptures teach and what God expects of us. And we need to ask ourselves, if we believe something that doesn't line up with what the text says, who told me that? Because I want to be told by the Lord, the Spirit, through this word, what I need to believe. And nothing more, nothing less, and nothing else. We hope that this has been of some value to you this morning. We hope that you have gained some insight into the need for examining all things carefully and holding fast to only that which is good. And if you're here this morning and not a member of the Lord's church, you've never obeyed the gospel, you're lost in sin, your heart is broken because of that, and you want desperately to come out of it, we are all here to help you do that. We've given you the plan of salvation already. We'll not go back over that again. We have clothes that will fit you, and all things are ready and prepared. So why not come if you're subject to the invitation? Maybe as a child of God, you have gone astray and you've not been faithful to the Lord. Take this time now to pray and ask for God's mercy. Repent of your sins. If it's a public sin, acknowledge it publicly. We'll sit with you. We'll talk with you. We'll pray with you and for you. If we can help you in response to the invitation, we bid you to come forward now as we stand and sing.